Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to see everyone that is here. Amen. And your desire to come out and to be here. And let's continue to remember in our prayers those who aren't. I'd like to ask a special mention of prayers for North Alabama. If those who might not be aware, there was a lot of flooding that's happened there. Brooklyn said there's some in Nashville, but several of my friends from high school, and thankfully none of my family members have suffered, but the Tennessee River is at the highest state it's been there in Florence since the 1800s. And so if you would keep North Alabama in your prayers, a lot of people there have lost homes, and they didn't live in what was claimed to be a floodplain, and so they didn't have flood insurance. And so if you would just keep them in your prayers. As we began looking at this here in Revelation chapter 2, I've been encouraging the kids in my class to read through the Bible. We've been reading through the New Testament, and we have made it to the book of Revelation. And over the past couple of weeks, they've made it to the point of looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And when you look at that, you see the letters to the seven churches and the information that's provided to them. And I've always found the letters to these seven churches to be a beneficial study. Not only individually, but especially as a congregation, because we can see aspects of every congregation in some of the things that is revealed here. And the first of these letters is the letter to the congregation in Ephesus, as Ethan called it this morning. And I told him, I said, if I don't get this out, you know, I'm probably going to say it. And I'm talking about Ephesians. Ephesus. See, it's hard to say it after you've gotten that out there. As we look at this, we see that the first of these is to the congregation in Ephesus. And Jesus has a lot of good and positive things to say it to them. But as we see in verse 4, things take a turn when he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." And it's important to note that if they don't get back to where they were in the beginning, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, as we look at the term that is used here in Revelation chapter 2, it is the term agape, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that agape love and what it means to us. And we discussed that agape love is a love that goes beyond the norm, that extends further than we normally think of love. And we discussed last week that one of the ways that we can go about in applying this agape love is when there's differences of opinion, when there's differences in our views on liberty, that we aren't to judge someone's liberty, and then also we're not to flaunt our liberty in the face of those who are struggling with that. And while we may not be guilty of this, and we might extend what appears to be agape love when we need to, it can reach a point where we're just going through the motions, where while we're doing things the way that we should and treating others perhaps the way that we should, but there's no passion there anymore. And I think this is what we find with the church in Ephesus, that they had reached a point that while they were still doing a lot of things that they should, and they were testing people to see if the truth was taught, but their love wasn't where it needed to be. Everyone is at risk of reaching that point. Seldom is the case of someone jumping from a life of righteousness to a life of corruption. The journey is generally gradual. And it may appear sudden to outsiders sometimes because it seems like, well, okay, they were here, but now they're not. But when you look into their lives and see the way that they've been behaving, you can see that slide has begun. We can see this in the story of Samson. If you remember, Samson was someone who was dedicated to God from his birth, and someone who was dedicated to that, to the things that God had him to do. And yet over time, he becomes relaxed and allows himself to be seduced by Delilah until that last time when she's like, "Where's your strength?" And he finally tells her and she shaves his head. And as we look in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And that's the case. Sometimes we might start well and we might be running well, but we've allowed ourselves to get to such a point that we don't realize we're no longer running with God. We're running on our own, and we don't realize that the Lord had left us. And the same is there in Saul. Only Saul began to realize that the Lord had left him. He begins humble and kind and really is kind of self-deprecating in how he views himself when he begins as king. But then he becomes this arrogant individual who is hateful and spiteful and selfish at the end. And he reaches a point to where the commands of God are merely a suggestion to him, that he would rather listen to the people and what they want than what God desires. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18 where he goes to the witch of Endora. And there he's trying to find some message from God. And Samuel appears to him. And he says, I need you to tell me what to do. God, I need you to approach God. God won't listen to me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more. And Samuel just essentially says, he says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? You see, it isn't these giant steps from righteousness into corruption that we need to fear. It's the little steps that ultimately lead us away from God. You see, we're all in danger of falling, as the congregation in Ephesus was, if we don't maintain the fervor and the zeal that we had at the beginning. When we first recognize God loved me and he's willing to forgive me of my sins, he has given his son for me, and we decided to dedicate ourselves to serve him through obedience to the gospel. The church at Ephesus is an interesting case study. When you look at the things that we have about the church in Ephesus, he writes to them during his imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome around AD 62 to 63. And when he writes to them, this is a good little bit of time after the church had been established. Almost 10 years have passed, and he doesn't have anything negative to say about them. He's not rebuking them like he does the church in Corinth. And he's really just writing a letter of encouragement and edification, trying to help them along their way. Because when you look at Ephesus, I would say next to the church in Jerusalem, they probably had a really good start. Because we find the church in Ephesus kind of has its roots in Paul coming there on the tail end of his second missionary journey. And he's just stopping by and he preaches on a Sabbath there at the synagogue, and they're like, we want to hear more. And he says, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. And Aquila and Priscilla had been traveling with Paul as he had left Corinth. And so they remain behind in Ephesus. And then a fellow by the name of Apollos comes in, and he's described in the English Standard Version as an eloquent man, someone who is competent in the Scripture, speaking of the Old Testament. But he only knew the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla teach him the fullness of the gospel. And so they have this great teacher, Apollos, there preaching. And then Paul returns after just a short trip to Jerusalem and back. He finds his way back to Ephesus, and he remains there for 3 years. This is longer than we have him recorded staying with any congregation in the work that he does. And we also find that it has a good, solid eldership that had been trained by Paul, taught by Paul. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he speaks to them and encourages them and warns them of the troubles that will be coming. We can see the love and the dedication that the members of the church in Ephesus had. When you look over in Acts chapter 19 and you see that once they learned the truth, they gathered together their books that had taught the various witchcrafts that they were using, the various illusions that had been created, and they burned them. And the price of them was added up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a conservative update of 50,000 pieces of silver would be over $5 million that this congregation not donated, but destroyed, because they realized that these were things that were teaching people away from God, that were trying to lure people away from God, and they didn't want them to be in existence anymore. That great love and zeal that they had in that. However, depending on when you date the book of Revelation, whether you date it in 70 AD or 97 AD, a period of time passes. I tend to look at the book of Revelation from the latter date, mainly because you look at how the church in Ephesus was when Paul talked to them in 62, 63 AD, and things are great. And here, this would be 6 years later, and Jesus is saying, you're not what you should be if it's in 70 AD. But in 97 AD, you've got a different story. Time has passed. Another generation would have arisen. 40 years have passed since the congregation begun. And again, it seems like things are great. As you begin reading there in verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, this looks like a great start to a great letter. Jesus says wonderful things to say about the congregation. But you just hate when someone's talking to you and they're saying wonderful things. And maybe you've done something at school and the teacher's like, that was really great. I really appreciated this, this, and this. But it's never a good thing that follows that when there's praise that precedes it. Even though things look great, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. If you remember, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said that even if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says you can be the most devout of individuals. You can be the most fervent worker. You can have the greatest faith this world has ever seen. But if love is missing, you have nothing. And so when we look at the congregation in Ephesus, we can see that it was a congregation that was working hard and had been working hard. But it was missing one thing. And Jesus said, if you don't get that fixed, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, if you go back in Revelation 1, we see that Jesus is depicted as standing amongst these seven lampstands. In other words, it depicts Jesus being amongst the congregations. And each of these lampstands represents one of his congregations. And so if he removes the lampstand, is that a good thing for the congregation? Does that say, hey, you're still a church that belongs to Christ?
No,
it does not. When we look in our own lives, we need to understand the importance, how important this love is. And Jesus is saying, you need to go back to where you were. People who pray a lot don't immediately just stop praying. It's a gradual thing. People who give a lot are gradual in their decrease in giving. Those who try to teach the lost gradually decrease in their concern for the lost. And if you asked any of them during this portion of time, even in the latter point, if they love God, well, immediately their answer would be, yes, I love God. And also a congregation doesn't immediately reach the state where Jesus looks at them and says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. As we look at the lesson this morning and try to learn some things that we can find here in Revelation 2, let's give attention to the love that we had at the beginning as individuals and perhaps even as a congregation. The emotion and the zeal that we experienced. And the danger of allowing it to fade from existence. Let's begin by looking at that love that you had at first. Don't be shocked, but Anna was not the first girl I dated. I had dated several other girls. But you know, I was thinking this week, I don't remember the first date with any one of those girls.
Amen.
I don't. I remember them. It's not that I've forgotten them. I remember them remember their names and remember things that we had done, but I don't remember the first date. But I remember the first date with Anna. It is deeply ingrained in my mind. Pulled up at her parents' house, and before I even had a chance to get out of the car, she comes out the front door and she joyfully leaps off the front porch, and she's wearing a red button-down shirt and jeans, and she has the most beautiful smile on her face. And I can close my eyes and I can visualize that over and over. It's like the GIFs that you see on the computers, or GIFs if that's the way you prefer to say it. And just constant in a loop. I can close my eyes and that's constantly in a loop. I remember the first time I saw her in a church building in Florence, Alabama. Going to a gospel meeting, there's a row full of my family and friends, and in the middle there's two girls I don't know. Anna and her cousin, and she's standing out in a white dress, just a simple white dress. I remember the first time I saw her on her wedding day. I caught a glimpse of her as she cut through the hallway, but then later when she first came out, and when we went to Colton and Elizabeth's wedding, I didn't pay attention to Elizabeth. I was watching Colton because I remember that feeling of that first moment on the day when you get married. I remember those first months that we lived in an apartment and she was learning to cook, and she was excited when I would come home from work, especially when things turned out well, and had the most cutest disappointed face when things were burnt. And I love saying, it's okay, I like it burnt. Because it was love. And it was that first love. And that first love is excited. That first love cares. That first love is willing to overlook things. We love the object of our affection without reservation. We describe it as being totally head over heels in love. Now, we can understand that aspect, especially those of us who are older and have experienced it and continued with it. But consider the love that you had at first from God's perspective. The love that first brought you to God. It is the love that you experienced when you saw the cross for what it was. That Jesus suffered and died being a perfect sacrifice so that I could be forgiven of my sins. And you become overwhelmed with sorrow for how you've sinned against God, and then with love and appreciation, realizing that God has paid the price for your sins. And so you became a child of God, and you experienced His forgiveness, that complete and total forgiveness for the first time. And that's first love. And you have it, and you love it, and you want to share it with others. And so you talk to others. First love looks at mountains of troubles and sees them as just a hill to overcome. First love looks at rivers of grief and worry and, well, there's nothing that I can't get through with God. We can swim through together. First love looks at stumbling blocks and difficulties and go, well, they're just stepping stones to where I need to be. But the thing we need to understand, and this is something that needs to be taught to couples when they're getting married, and needs to be grasped even with older couples that have been together, first love is vulnerable. Even the love that we have for God. That first love is vulnerable. It needs to be protected. It gives itself totally and completely. Paul is an example of that first love. When he recognized, and we see this throughout his life, that he was who he was because God's forgiveness. He calls himself the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, and not even worthy of being called an apostle. He says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. He recognized that, and he lived it. When you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Because of the grace of God that he experienced and the love that he had for God, he recognized he needed to devote his life in service. He says, I'm under obligation. And we see that further in Romans chapter 9 in verse 1 where he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, his love for God and his love for his brethren was so great that he's, if it were possible, maybe I could just suffer eternally and they could have the relationship that I have. Moses had a similar attitude. And it amazes me to look at Moses and with Paul as well, because the Jews were the very ones that were trying to kill Paul. And he says, I wish that I could die, I could suffer, and they could have this relationship. And Moses, after having, I'm sure, many moments where he wanted to say to the Israelites, if you don't behave, I'm going to turn this column around, we're going back to Egypt. He gets there and God's ready to destroy them because they've turned away from him and have built the golden calf. And he says, look, take me. Let them live. Punish me. You see, this quality of first love is unselfish. It's a beautiful thing. But again, as I've mentioned, it has to be protected. It has to be maintained. It has to be nourished. If we're not careful, this love is easily abandoned. You might go, how does one abandon something that is so wonderful? How does one abandon something as beautiful as that love that at first? One would think that we would do everything we can to care for it. We would never risk losing that first love. But we can abandon it. And sometimes it just seems that love just disappeared. It's vanished. It's gone away. You might ask, well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus kind of gives an answer to that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. The English Standard Version reads, he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Here Jesus gives us an understanding of how we can lose our first love. It's not an all at once thing, but it's because of the sin. The sins of the world, the sin in our lives, the sin that surrounds us. As lawlessness increases, most people love, their love wanes and grows cold. And you can see that in the physical relationship. In the beginning, there's all this great, wonderful love and care and concern for one another. But then life hits them. Jobs, kids, bills, sickness. And we say in sickness and in health, but we don't realize how much sickness there might be. And all of these things begin to tear at that love. While at the beginning it seems that the love is growing exponentially, we don't realize that as time progresses, if we're not caring for that love, it's slowly being picked away by pickaxes and just eroded by all the cares and concerns of this world. And until one day, and you see this played out in television and probably have known people who've woken up one day and looked at their spouse across the table. I don't even know that person. That's not the person that I married 10 years ago, 20 years ago. They've grown apart. The same is true with our love for God as a congregation and as individuals. There's difficulties. Brethren are not the easiest people to get along with. We view things differently. We come from different backgrounds. We have different points of view on certain things. There's struggles and responsibilities that can destroy the relationship of the local church. Destroy our relationship to one another, or even worse, as we see in Revelation 2, our relationship to Christ, where our candlestick is removed from the presence of God. And as in the marriage relationship, we find the local church allows itself sometimes to drift too far, until the love is dying or has been left behind. Jesus says, you've left your first love. That's what happened in Ephesus. They had worked hard and they had done well, but somewhere along the way, they had left behind, they had abandoned that love they had in the beginning. So how do we reclaim it? How do we reclaim the love that was there in the beginning? In my 20-something years of preaching, I've had the unfortunate opportunity to counsel some couples, and especially unfortunate because I felt like, hey, I'm still a young married individual, and here you're coming to me for advice. And so I would read a lot of things for advice on these things. And I realized as I was reading some of these things, hey, you know, these are some things that Anna and I could really kind of focus on and learn from. How do you find again a love that is lost? Well, Jesus kind of answers it there in Revelation 2 and verse 5. Note that he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. What happens when you lose your car keys? When you lose your cell phone? Well, when we lose our cell phone. Hey, honey, will you call my cell phone? I can't seem to find it. Oh, wait, it's on silent. Then you have to start, where was the last time I had it? You go back to the last time that you remembered when your relationship with that object was close together. And you do that in a marriage. When you reach a point that you know, it seems that you're drifting, picture that moment when she first jumped off the stairs. Remind yourself of why you love her the way that you do, or him. And sometimes you have to go back pretty far because you've allowed yourself to drift so far apart. But it's never too late to go back. That's what Jesus is saying. Go back to before you fell. Repent of where you are and let yourself go back to the love in the beginning. Take yourself back and think about the things that brought you to that love, to that first love. You know, I think there's a great example of this in the scriptures when you look at the parable of the prodigal son. And something for us to learn. He had drifted from God. He had drifted from his father in such a way that he had no respect for his father. He's like, give me my inheritance. I want to go and enjoy it now while I'm young and can enjoy it. For whatever reason, the father indulges him, gives him the inheritance, and lets him go. And he doesn't realize how far away from his father he is until he's there amongst the pigs, feeding them the slop. And he's like, I'm so hungry I could eat the pig food. I could eat this inedible substance. And he remembered how far he had fallen. He remembered how wonderful things were in his father's house. He says, I'll go back and be a servant in my father's house. I'll apologize. And he goes back and he repents. But note from the father's perspective, the father never moved. It's not like he showed up at the old home place and was like, everybody just moved and left. He knew where to find the Father. And the problem is not that God leaves us. We walk away from God. We drift from God. God is a rock. He is solid. He never can be moved. But we can allow ourselves to drift. And so we have to go back to where He is. We need to know that God is there for us, that His love for us remains. Remind ourselves of what it was that brought us to God in the beginning, and then we need to repent. Take a second and just think of the usage of that word repent throughout the scriptures. When John the immerser, the baptizer, began preaching, his first recorded message was repent. When Jesus began preaching, he said, repent. When the apostles were sent out on their commission, they proclaimed that people everywhere should repent. Look back at the prophets of the Old Testament. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell them to repent, to turn to God. Over and over, repent. It carries the idea of truly looking at your sins and recognizing where you are, realizing your lost condition. And you're not trying to deny it. You're not trying to soft sell it. You realize I'm here because I've done this. I have sinned against God. I have fallen short of the glory of God. You recognize it's your fault. God didn't do this to me. He didn't make me do the things that I did. He didn't run away from me. I walked away from Him. And in repentance, you turn to God. You realize your great need for Him, for His help, and God takes the burden. And that's when the healing begins. When love is restored. We see that again with the prodigal son. When he returns, the father runs out to meet him, throws his arms around him, and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him back into the family immediately. He says, you bring out a robe and put a ring back on his finger. This my son who is dead is back to life. And that's the way that Christ, God, is with us. You see, it's not just turning back to God, but there's a need for us to understand we've got to continue to walk with God. When Austin was doing his history of architecture course, it was rather interesting. I've always enjoyed history, and it was an online course, but they took a virtual tour of various locations with some of the ancient architecture. And touring these sites, and I've had the pleasure to go to certain places that are historical sites, and you can almost feel and hear the events that were happening. I remember as a child going to various Civil War battlefields, and you can almost, as you're walking out across the fields and looking out and thinking about what's happening, you can almost hear the cannonballs crashing. But there's no one there. And that which is there from then has deteriorated, has turned away. And it's interesting to look at some of these ancient structures that were so beautifully built and designed, and yet no one's lived there for centuries, and they've gone into a continual decline. Every year that they went without being inhabited, they fell deeper and deeper into disrepair, until at times they were reclaimed by the jungles from which they were built. And only through satellite imagery can we even find some of these places because of certain anomalies that show up. These archaeological sites are nature's testimony that once something is emptied, destruction and death follows unless that void is filled. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, in teaching on this, he says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. There's a lesson that we can learn from this, that while we may remove the sin from our lives, if we're not filling ourselves up with that love and the work that accompanies that love, we're just going to slide right back where we were. The important thing is he found not that it was swept and clean, but it was empty. If he'd come back and found his old home, someone was dwelling there, he couldn't have gotten back in. We need to make sure that we are filling our hearts and our minds with God. You want to reclaim, then remember why you become a Christian. Remember why you become a part of a congregation. Remember the importance of that congregation. Remember the love that God has for you. And allow that to restore you to where you need to be. It's a sad passage in Revelation 2 and 4. As we look there, and he says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. And he goes further and he says, if you won't get back where you were, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's a grave warning here. The time to repent is now. The time to reclaim our love and be restored with Christ is now. So the question for you this morning is, have you abandoned the love that you had at first? If so, repent and return to God. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've begun that journey with God and you've allowed yourself to go, turn back to God while it's too late. Repent and be restored and seek to renew that love that you had in the beginning. Perhaps you're here and you haven't even had the honor of truly experiencing the love of Christ. You haven't experienced the love that God has shown in His Son dying upon the cross. As we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God has paid the price for our sins. Why not confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of the sins that have carried you away from God, and submit in obedience, confessing Jesus Christ as His Son and being buried in the watery grave of baptism. Our burdens that we are carrying are not washed away until we are fully submitting to all of God's plan. When Paul was faced with the truth of Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, "You go into the city and there it will be told to you what to do." And we see Paul in the city of Damascus and he's praying and fasting. He's repentant of all that he had done. He realized all of the horrors that he had committed. But yet when Ananias shows up, he says, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." His sins were still there until he obeyed the gospel fully, until he was baptized. And then he was freed from that weight. He still carried the guilt of that. And you could see from the things that he wrote that was something that bothered him. But he knew confidently that he was forgiven. And you can too. You can experience the love that God has for you. And we encourage you to do so at this moment as we stand and as we sing.